nature demands that they have that milk. That's in their nature. An inanimate object doesn't have it. And that's why when you look around you, there are millions of people who are spiritually dead. And they keep on changing. They get tired of everything. They must always be seeking something new. They are constantly running away from themselves. You get it in pop groups, I often say it. I mean, you remember the group New Kids on the Block? Well, they're old kids on the block now. They're gone. You don't even know who they are. But they were big at one time. I kept telling my girls, I said, take that, we'll soon be take this. But they didn't believe that they would split up. Preaching in Glasgow not very long ago, I said, wet, 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 we'll soon be dry, dry, dry. And the drummer's mother was sitting in the service. And she had a word with me afterwards. Yeah. You see what I'm trying to say? I mean, it's the same in architecture. We're moving so fast, you couldn't say that's a 70s house or that's an 80s house. It doesn't even settle down for an era. Why? Because eras, now, you don't really have eras. They go so quick. Next, change the shop front. Then everybody's shop front looks next. And then they all change again. I mean, those of you in business know this. It is moving at an incredible rate. And of course, at the back of a lot of this change is restlessness. That's why in the past, when there were people who knew the Lord and millions fed on His Word and followed Him, 100 years ago, there were millions of believers in our nation. Many of them had a resource and a reserve they could turn to. Now, I'm not saying we don't need change. Goodness, of course we do need change. And we need to move on. We don't want to be stuck in a rut. And I mean, after all, if sheep were left in the one place, they would ruin a district. They would erode the land. They need to be moved to fresh grass. Even animals are like that. They need good management to move them on. But in our generation, with so many people, they are constantly running away from themselves. They can't be alone. They hate being alone. They can't bear it. They just can't bear being alone. Alone with themselves and with their thoughts, where they can start thinking about where they're going and what they're doing. The malady of having arrived where you wanted to go, but not liking it when you get there. Remaining unsatisfied. How many people have you seen have given everything to go after a goal and they get it? And are they happy? They're dissatisfied. They're unhappy. It didn't deliver. It's empty. So we do not hesitate to affirm that a life without God is. Wait for it, folks, and please don't have my life. But this is what the scripture says. Please do not come, you know, it's a bit like in the old days when there were telegram boys, you know. The little telegram boy arrives up at the door and he hands a message to a man. The man doesn't like the message and he starts whacking him about the ears. And they go for him. And he said, but sir, you know, I'm just a telegram boy. This is God delivering this message. And He is saying that without Him, life is a living death. It's a tragedy to be physically alive, but spiritually dead. People created by God and people created for God, now living without God. You see, overall in this section, you're really dealing with history, aren't you? The history of redemption. And in this particular section, the opposition to the history, to the story of redemption. What was God's purpose for us? Well, we learned it in chapter 1. God's purpose for us was that one day all of us should be before him in that eternal state. Before him in love. Before the world was founded, that was his purpose for his creation. The scripture says it. But what happened? Well, man went his own way. And what did he do? According to verse 2, he walked according to the course of this world. Now notice the emphasis. According to the course of what? This world. Here men and women, young people, live. And don't you know them? They live as if this world were the only world there is. They don't believe there is another world. They live as if this world, this present, and notice they tell me the actual translation of this in the original is according to the present phase of this world, the age. They live according to the phase we're going through. Well, I mean, what phase are we going through at the moment? Well, every generation has a phase. It'd be hard to analyze at the moment all that's happening, but it'd be interesting to do it some night. I'd love to do it some night. Just have a look at our contemporary society in the 90s, just at the moment, and the whole scene we're in at the moment. I was doing some reading on it recently. It's absolutely incredible. You know, the values and the things that people are after at the moment. It's a phase. But there are people who live according to the particular phase we're in. To live as though this present phase that we're passing through is permanent is a grave misapprehension. If you think that this present phase we're going through is going to last, you're a fool. If you think that where we are at the moment is going to remain the same forever, my friend, you are deluded. But that's what millions of people do. They're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and they walk according to the course of this world. Even if you go to a scientist will show you that this world is a very temporary affair. This world had a beginning, and this world will have an end. Even a scientist will tell you that. It's not going to last forever. You don't have to go to the Bible to find out that millions of people who study science are aware that it's going to run out one day. It's going to finish. So to shut your eyes to the combined testimony of science and scripture and live through as if this world is permanent and is always going to go on and always will is a very foolhardy thing in the extreme. You remember that story about the fellow who got fed up living with his dad and he got sick of it all and he wanted his own inheritance and his father gave him the money and away he went and he lived with prostitutes, the Bible says. I mean, the Bible is very straight about it. That's where he spent his money, sexual immorality. And then eventually he came back home and you know the story well. What did his father say when he came home? His father said when he got the party arranged for him, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And Ephesians chapter 2 is telling you exactly the same story about mankind. What a story. It's incredibly sad. We're on a planet we didn't make. We can't ultimately control. And we're unconcerned about the God who put us on it. Millions are. You would think it was a kind of insanity were it not such a normal way of living that people come to look on it as ordinary. They're inclined to think that those who take God's purpose seriously are insane. And the people going by in their cars tonight watching you as you go out onto that street, and I said, what are they sitting there for, studying an old book like that, gathered around the scriptures. That's ancient. That's, you know, that's dinosaurial. I mean, they're insane. How could young people possibly have an interest in that? I mean, many people think it's nuts. But in fact, they never stop to think of how insane their position is, living without the Lord. I'm not saying that everybody that goes by tonight is living without the Lord or doesn't appreciate God, but I'm talking about the world in general. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people live like this. And not only says the scriptures, do they walk according to the course of this world, they live for this present world, this present phase that they're going through at the moment, but they live according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the children are sons of disobedience. Now I've struggled with this phrase. Is it a metaphorical phrase? The prince of the power of the air, as the air pervades our environment and yet it's invisible to us. So the devil and his demons surround us on every side. They're invisible but constantly manipulating the human race. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse number 12. Hey, I always love to hear you do that. You're still with me. 6 and 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, I take it that phrase, in heavenly places, that is the same place as is referred to here, the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the heavenly realm, the domain of the air, is the place where the spiritual forces of wickedness live. They live. So I think that 6 and 12 expounds the phrase, the air. I'm also aware that you could interpret it that, you know, we say, well, it's in the air. It's in the air. I suppose the modern word for it, there's a buzz. It's in the air. Christmas is in the air. Romance is in the air. That's the kind of phrase we use, isn't it? But I don't really think that that's what this passage is saying. If you look at 6 and 12 and link it up with this, I think it is the place where the devil and his forces are. And we can't see them. Satan has besieged this planet. He has cast around it his power. I mean, here's an artist. This artist is trying to capture the beauty, say, of those flowers, yet he doesn't recognize the creator. Here's a scientist studying a cell. He says, this is incredible intricacy, but doesn't recognize the creator who made the cell. Here's a young girl, she's a musician. She knows she didn't create music. And yet, she's not really interested in God, and if you were to say to her something, she might say, mind your own business. I was in a planetarium once. Fantastic place. Blew my mind. All the fella told us. Gently, I went up to him afterwards. I said, excuse me, sir, do you think there's a God behind it all? He said, we're not allowed to answer religious questions. Ooh. The prince of the power of the air. Satan and his minions. And what do they do? Well, this is difficult, but let's face it. The prince of the power of the air is also the ruler of the spirit or the mood which works in disobedient people. Isn't that what it says? In which he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That mood that is anti-God. That mood that is anti-Christ. That mood that doesn't want to know about spiritual things. That mood, that spirit is ruled by Satan. Now you say then, if a person's physically alive and spiritually dead, what motivates them? Well, the scripture says very quickly what motivates them. This is the saddest bit of all. They are moved by the desires of the flesh and the mind. You just lift any newspaper and you'll soon find that out. Just switch on any television program and you'll find very soon what is there. Go into any shop, go anywhere, cross the world, you will find that the ultimate motivation is the desires of the flesh and the mind. They live according to their own selfish desires. What they want, what they're after, and satisfying what they're after, and the appetites that they are after, whatever that appetites may be, without God. That's their ultimate motivation. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Their nature is fallen. They are by nature sons of disobedience or children of wrath. An object. They are the object of God's wrath. You say, but Derek, cheer up, please. Get to the gospel. Well, you know, how would you ever know you needed a gospel if you didn't realize you had a need for it? Why are people not getting converted? Because they don't realize they need conversion. Why are they not falling down and trusting Christ the Savior? Because they don't realize they need a Savior. They live according to the desires of the flesh and the mind and walk according to the course of this immediate world and are dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And you say, Derek, at the end of all that, they are the objects of God's wrath. Well, it would be a bad job if they weren't, wouldn't it? God's wrath isn't like your wrath. Is your wrath like mine? Can you slam a door? Can you fly off the handle? Who of us haven't flown off the handle? Lost our tempers. But God never flew off the handle in all his existence, and he never had a beginning. God's wrath is not like our wrath. There is no malice, no spite, no bad temper, no animosity, no revenge. No, it's never arbitrary. It's never subject to a mood. It's never subject to a whim. It is righteous. It is constantly hostile to evil and refuses to compromise with it and is resolved to condemn it. We are, in this state, the object God's wrath. And if we weren't, he wouldn't be God. He'd be somebody you could manipulate, but he can't be manipulated. He never flinches from being opposed to this. You say, well, is that it? That's it. In a few lines. Isn't it mind-boggling, but isn't it very revealing? You say, well, I see it all around me. What is the answer to it? Well, the answer is the mightiest answer you'll ever hear. This is what you once were, says Paul to the Ephesians. This, and this. But God. Even when you hadn't a notion in your head of how to get out of your difficulty, he showed his magnificence, didn't he? What did he do? What was his motivation? Was it something in us? No, not any merit in us. Was it something in him? Answer, certainly. But God, who is rich in mercy. And because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Four words. that assembled before Paul to express the origin of God's saving initiative. 1, verse 4, His mercy. You say, but Derek, if that's what I am, and that's my natural condition, there's no hope for me. Of course there's hope for you. God is full of mercy. Mercy. We've watched these girls, haven't we, in Saudi Arabia. Has the blood money's been paid, and are they going to be beheaded or are they not? Is the fellow in Australia going to have mercy? He is at a price. But what's the price of God's mercy? The price of God's mercy is that we who were the objects of His wrath, He allows His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the object of the same wrath and be punished in our place. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by and with His stripes, we are healed. Can you show me any other message in the world like that? Where God's anger is raised, and He takes the punishment for His own anger in Himself. His mercy, His love, great love, with which He loved us. Only love could triumph over wrath. His mercy, verse 4. His love, verse 4. His grace, verse 5. Only grace could rescue us. Only grace could reach us. Unmerited favor. It's the greatest message in the world. That's why I want to give my whole life to it. That's why gladly I stand before you tonight as most privileged to be allowed to talk to so many of you, preach to so many of you of God's mercy and God's love and God's grace. What greater privilege could a fellow have? You say, Derek, but you don't know the mess I'm in. But God does. You couldn't be any lower than this, could you? In the first 2-3 verses. And into that situation and into that darkness comes the loveliest life the world has ever known. And He gets through the prince of the power of the air and His ranks to Calvary. And His mercy and His love and His grace and fourthly His kindness towards us in Christ is poured out. We're not talking now, folks, about God raising Jesus from the dead and setting Him at His right hand. We're talking about you being raised by God and set in His heaven, made alive in Christ. And forever, according to verse 7, in the ages to come, He'll show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ. John Stott tells, when he's explaining this, about a tutor he had at Cambridge University. And the tutor was very well known and famous, and he was painted by a painter. And the day came when the man was retiring from the college, and the painter, he sat for the painter, and the portrait is brought out, set up. And John Stott tells us, a student, how he was standing by, and the man pulled back the curtain, or whatever it was, and there was the portrait. And he said a very interesting thing about the portrait. He said, people will say, whenever they see this portrait, they'll not say, who is this man? They will say, who painted this portrait? The very angels in heaven will stop when you walk by, and they'll say, is Mary here? Is Derek here? Is Tom here? Is Seamus here? Those were all a bunch of rebels. Those people were dead in trespasses and sins, walked according to the course of the present age, and the prince of the power of the air, and the lusts of the flesh, and the mind, and whereby the very objects of God's wrath. And they're here. It's a miracle. Oh, it's a miracle of love. It's a miracle of mercy. It's a miracle of kindness. It's a miracle